came to the elders one day and she said, "You know, my husband insists I call him Lord." And she said, "I feel kind of foolish doing that. What should I do?" So the elders got their heads together and talked it over, and they said, "Well, we think you should just lord him to death. Every time he turns around, you call him Lord. He'll soon get tired of it." I think it was a good advice. Galatians chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you: did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as to many, but as of one, 'and to your seed,' who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." A lot in here about Abraham. The first 14 verses especially emphasize that it was faith that brought righteousness. It wasn't keeping the law that brought righteousness, it was faith. First of all, he says, "I want you to consider your own experience. Now, you received the Holy Spirit." And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you, in simple faith, accepted the Lord Jesus, you received Him as your Lord and Savior? Of course, the answer is, well, it was when we accepted Jesus. We heard the gospel. It wasn't through keeping the law. Now, it's interesting. He speaks here of beginning in the Spirit. You've begun in the Spirit if you received Him. Now, certainly, you're not going to go back and think you're going to be made perfect by the works of the flesh. He talks about them receiving the Spirit. And it says to you, works miracles among you, in verse 5. I was thinking about that. Have you received the Spirit? Now some of you might think, oh, what does he mean? Is he getting off into Pentecostalism now? We're going to talk about speaking in tongues. What is he talking about? I think that Paul is saying to them, when you heard the gospel and you received Christ, the Holy Spirit came into your lives and you were aware of it and your life was changed. Has that happened to you? I think there are a lot of people who think they're Christians, who've gone through things in just an external way. They've said the right words, they maybe prayed a prayer, and they're told, you've received Christ now, and once saved, always saved, and they go through life maybe thinking, I'm a Christian, and they've never experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now this is true. I was talking to a man this noon who told about he'd made a profession earlier, and then when he's about 21, he really accepted the Lord. He was saved, and his life was changed. And it's very possible to slip into that sort of thing. Maybe there's some here this afternoon, and you made a profession, and if anyone say to you, yeah, I'm saved, maybe you can say, I know John 3:16, I can quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and yet you'd have to say, really, I have not experienced anything in my life. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, I take it if you're saved and if you have the Holy Spirit, there's going to be some desire for a holy life. You're going to want to change and turn away from sin. You're not going to love sin as you once loved it. I take it there's going to come a love for the Word of God. When I was saved, I didn't have a Bible before. I was given a Bible. I still have my first Bible. Pretty well worn out. It just sits on a shelf now. It's a relic. But I wanted to read the Bible. I never did before. I wanted to be with Christians. And I wanted to hear the Word of God. I didn't think about those things at the time. But, you know, we were religious people, so my dad didn't drink, he didn't smoke, wasn't a carousing family, he didn't swear around the house. It was a pretty clean living family. So there wasn't a lot of bad habits in those areas that I had to struggle with. But I did see there was an amazing change of attitude toward the things of God. I experienced what it was for the Holy Spirit to come into my life. I ask you this afternoon, have you experienced something of that? Are you just going through the motions of Christianity and the outward routine, but no heart for God? Maybe the only reason you come to meetings is because of family or relatives or friends, and you go, it's a habit, it's part of your life schedule. But you have to say, I don't really have any love for the Lord. I don't love His Word. He speaks here of these Christians. He says, you experienced the Holy Spirit, and this came at the time when you received the Lord Jesus. It's an evidence of your salvation. God has begun to work in your life. He's begun to change you. And so he says, you've experienced this, and it was faith that brought it about. Holy Spirit was received by faith. He goes on to speak of Abraham, and he says, now, you know, you reverence Abraham. You look back and you say, Abraham, what a great man of God. The great father of our people, of our nation. How did he get right with God? What does the scripture say? And the scripture says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. You remember in Genesis 15, God took him out and said, look up at the heavens. And, you know, we don't see the stars in our cities. You don't see the stars. Especially if you live in a big city like Los Angeles with the smog, you don't see the stars. You hardly see the moon. You really don't see. There's so much pollution and so many bright lights you don't see. But I tell you, in those days, when he stepped outside and looked up in the desert air, the heaven was just covered with stars and planets. Amazing sight. And God said to him, you know, you're going to have children like that. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So it was his faith and made him right with God. Now, you know, I was thinking about that, and somewhere, I don't know how, what happened in Abraham's thinking, but sometime in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham came to the point where he believed that there was one God. He didn't believe in idols. He believed that this God was a God who loved him, who cared for him. And God began to communicate with him. And he trusted this God. Now, you can't trust a God who doesn't love you. You simply can't trust. You may fear a God who is all-powerful, but it's love that begets trust. You know, our children trust us. Little children trust us. Why? Because they know we love them. They know we care for them. And Abraham came to the point in his experience where he knew that God loved him, he trusted God explicitly, and he believed when God spoke to him, it was true. So it was dependent not upon any works that he did, it was dependent now basically on his heart relationship to the Lord. So he says, you know, as we think of how we get right with God, look at Abraham and his example. And he emphasizes the fact it's Abraham's faith. Look back at history. How did Abraham get saved? It was by faith. Now he goes on to say in verses 7 to 9 that we who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Abraham has a great family of believing children. This is what he's saying. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus, you're not a Jew racially, but you are a descendant of Abraham spiritually. It's what you believe that makes you a spiritual Jew. And you know, it's also with what you believe that makes you a Jew as far as the people of Israel are concerned. If you have from Jewish parents in this country and you decide you want to immigrate to Israel, but you become a Christian and you tell them you're a Christian, they will say you're not a Jew. We're not going to let you in. We're not going to give you permission to immigrate here because you are not a Jew. You believe in Christ. The reverse of that is, if you through faith put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you become one of Abraham's spiritual children. And you remember he says in Romans 2, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one who's one inwardly. And so he speaks here of the fact that we are Abraham's children. Now I want to go back to John 8 and read just a few verses. The Jews are saying in verse 39, talking to Jesus. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus says to these who are Jews, Pharisees, leaders of the Jewish people, he says, you're not descendants of Abraham spiritually. You're not of your father Abraham. You're not really his spiritual children. But we today, he says, through faith, are now in that great family of faith, children of Abraham. And when the Lord told, you remember the parable in Luke 16, when he had the beggar die, he was caught up by angels and into Abraham's bosom. Just like Abraham, the father of the believing, welcoming one of his children home. And so he emphasizes here the fact that through faith, we now are in this line of faith, because it says Abraham believed God. We believe God, and we spiritually are children of Abraham. There's a warning about the law. He says, you can't go back to the law. Think about what you're going to do. You're going to put yourself under that which brings a penalty and a curse. It's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And every time we make a law, it's kind of interesting, but every time we make a law, we also have to assign a penalty. And those who are criminals know very well what the penalties are. If you're dealing drugs, you know how many grams you can have of this drug before it becomes a felony or whatever, and the various penalties assigned, because the law has penalty. And so he says here that you're going to put yourself in a position. You go back under the law and you say, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the law. You remember, the law has a penalty. You break it, and there's a penalty involved. He also points out that you're required to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. If I'm driving into Omaha and I am very careful to keep the speed limit, but I begin running stop signs, I'm going to be pulled over. Policeman's going to come and he's going to write me out a ticket. I may argue with him and say, look, I've been keeping all the laws except that one. He'll say, that's it. You know, you broke the law. And I'm going to write you out a ticket. And Paul here wants to emphasize the fact that if you keep all the rest and you, for example, break one, you are a lawbreaker. And you're putting yourself now under the law where you're obligated to keep it. And he says the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. Then he emphasizes the good news, the gospel good news, that Christ has taken care of the penalty of the law completely, so that we don't need to live in fear of the law. We don't want to put ourselves under it as a means of getting to heaven. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty, the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I want to think about that for just a few minutes. I've heard preachers wax eloquent about the death of the Lord Jesus and describe him as hanging there upon the cross, bearing all the filth and garbage of our sin. They picture him as hanging there with the murders, the adulteries, the fornication, the sexual perversion, the hatred, all the filth and garbage of sin in the world, draped over him, so that he becomes a stinking, defiled person. I'd like to suggest to you the Bible doesn't teach that at all. I don't believe there was a time when Jesus was more holy than when he hung upon the cross, bleeding and dying. He was paying the penalty of our sin, but he wasn't defiled by the sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as he hung upon that cross. But he was taking the full force of all the judgment against sin that we deserve. And he agonized on that cross because of our sin. But you don't want to think of him as hanging there personally defiled and degraded by our sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled as he hung there. Now, he paid the penalty fully. It's a wonderful thing to know that. And to realize that, as he says at the end of the previous chapter, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I, as by faith, I have accepted him and now judged and reckoned to have died with him. And my penalty is paid, completely paid. The penalty of breaking the law of God. So this is wonderful to know. Paid the penalty for all. Christ has redeemed us, and I don't think that's just the saved people. I think in a sense you can say the penalty has been paid for all. He's the propitiation for our sins, Christians, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What amazing value there is in the death of the Lord Jesus. How amazing it is. And you know, sometimes if you do any jail work or prison work, you deal with people who are, good society would call them the scum of the earth. You deal with people who've committed some terrible, terrible crimes. People who've done things that in a sense would cause you to recoil from them in horror as you think of what they've done. But to me it's a joy to be able to look into the eyes of any man or woman, whether he's committed murder, rape, incest, child molestation, doesn't matter what the crime is, and to be able to look into those eyes and say, God loves you. Christ died for you. And you can be saved. It's a wonderful message. I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus, death on the cross, is adequate to pay for all sin. So that here he emphasizes that fact that on the cross, Christ has redeemed us from the curse, the penalty of the law. Now, the blessing then comes upon us. The promise comes to us. And we are saved through the wonderful death of our Lord Jesus. Beginning with verse 15, he wants to emphasize, let's think about Abraham some more. Abraham lived over 400 years before the law. Time-wise, there was a great interval. So before the law was given, God pronounced Abraham righteous, fit for heaven, his sins forgiven. On what basis? On basis keeping the law? The Jews were so emphasizing that. No. Law hadn't been given yet. On the basis of being circumcised? No. Not on the basis of anything Abraham did, but on the basis of his trust in the Lord and in his grace and in his forgiveness. And so he emphasizes the time interval here. And he says, this promise was given long before the law was given. So that it's obvious that Abraham was saved not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of faith and of faith alone. Verse 18 says, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then he says, all right, so it's promise. Why then give the law at all? Abraham didn't need it to get saved, did he? No. He was saved apart from the law. Why was the law added? Why 400 years later did God give the law? Now he gives us two reasons here. He says it's not given, the law is not against the promise of God, but it has a function. And he says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. One of the functions of the law is to make you feel arrested, to make you feel you've been jailed, to make you feel you're going to have to face a judge, and you're going to be sentenced, and to make you feel the helplessness that you know in that situation. And men feel very helpless oftentimes when they're in jail. They feel, they're trying to get a good attorney, and they say, well, my public defender, you know, he's got so many cases, he hardly ever sees me or anything like this, and they feel very vulnerable. And they're thinking about the day of sentencing. And they're thinking about, I'm going to go and stand before the judge, and I'm going to be sentenced. And there's fear, and there's doubt, and uncertainty. And the law does this to you. If you're living under the law, and you're aware of the law, and a lot of people today aren't, they don't know enough about the scripture to know it. But I grew up knowing the Ten Commandments. Didn't know how to be saved, but I knew the Ten Commandments. I want to tell you, those Ten Commandments bothered me. When I stole something as a youngster, I thought the scripture says you shall not steal. If I ever lied as a youngster, I knew it says you shall not bear false witness. Times when I didn't show the respect I should to my parents, there was that commandment that says, honor your father and mother. And I felt as if every time I was in a sense being arrested and thrown in jail, and I was going to face a judge. And I wasn't ready. And I knew I had failed, and I knew I was a sinner. And that's good. That's good for the sinner to feel. It's good for the sinner to feel, I'm going to face a holy judge. It's good for the sinner to feel, I'm accountable. There are warrants out for me. And I'm going to be accountable for my actions. Sad that so many people today don't feel that way. They don't even know what sin is. Their attitude is, well, if everybody's doing it, what's wrong with it? So you see a couple starting to live together. You talk to them about it. You say, well, everybody does that. I mean, you're going to buy a car without trying it out first? No, that's the attitude. I was asked to marry a couple, and this was a girl who had become a Christian. Her parents weren't Christians, and her father, quite a prominent businessman. Here she'd met this lovely Christian young man, and she was delighted. She told us, she was so excited. First time he went out with her, he said to her, could we pray together? And she almost fell through the floor. No boy had ever said that to her. And she was so excited. She came back all excited. She said, you know, he asked me to pray with me before we went out. She thought it was wonderful. Here was a boy who was treating her like a lady. And anyway, they wanted to get married. And the father, this is what the father told her. He says, well, you ought to live together for a while first, see if it'll work. Imagine a father telling his daughter that, giving that advice when traditionally fathers fight for the purity of their daughters and try to hold, keep evil influences away and do all they can to shelter and shield them. And here's a father in this modern day in which we live saying, you shouldn't just go get married. You need to live together a while first. What a warped world we live in. And it's because the world in general doesn't simply believe there's right, there's wrong, and the Ten Commandments lay out some absolute standards. So the law, this is the function of the law. It's to bring the sinner to that point where he realizes, I am guilty, I'm going to face the judge, I've broken the law, And the law is not going to have any mercy. The law says, you broke the law, you will pay the penalty. The law knows no forgiveness. The law simply says, the penalty must be paid, pay it. If you don't pay it, you'll be locked up until you do. So that this produces, see, in the sinner, a sense of helplessness and desperation, because he's in big trouble. There's no plea bargaining with God. So that here he says that's an important function. And you know, many times today in talking to people, I think we have to preach the law first. We have to tell them about God. We have to tell them he's a great judge. We have to tell them, you know, there's a day of judgment coming. We have to tell them there's right and there's wrong. We have to tell them there is sin and you've sinned. Because you're a sinner, you're going to face God one day in that great judgment day unless you get saved. And so the law produces that sense of frustration and helplessness, sense of being locked up in jail waiting for the trial. And a sinner needs to feel that in order to really turn to the Lord. Now it goes on to say another figure that's used is that of says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And he says here using a different figure, the law is like a governess. In those days, a man who was wealthy might have a number of slaves. He would assign a slave to, we'll say, his son, and that slave was to be with him and to train him, to guide him, to prepare him in life so that he could become a responsible adult. And so this was the Greek is the word we get our word pedagogy from. This was a child leader. This was one who would lead the child along and prepare the child for adulthood. And so he says the law is like that. The law's goal is the purpose of it is not to keep you under the law. He said the purpose was just to lead you now to Christ and to adulthood. And he says you want to keep that in mind. And you don't want to go back. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus and you've come to experience the grace of God, you don't want to go back under a governess, under a child trainer. You don't want to go back to having someone lead you around like a little child and say, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this, and constantly training you in these ways. He says, now you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're a son. Now you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In a sense, you have gone through what the Jews today call a bar mitzvah. And I remember seeing one at the Western Wall one year, and it was a time of tremendous joy. This Jewish family with friends and relatives were celebrating. They were carrying this youngster around. He was a boy about 13, carrying him on their shoulders. They were dancing, they were singing, they were celebrating, and a Jewish man there said to us, you know what the father says when this happens? He says, well, thank God, I'm not responsible for him anymore. You think that's funny for a father to say. What he's saying is, he's become an adult now. Now he's responsible before God and before the community and so forth. It was a time of coming of age. And in a sense, what he's saying here, when those of you who've been under the law hear the gospel and you receive the Lord Jesus, now you have your bar mitzvah, you become of age. And now we're not going to treat you like a little child and just constantly say, don't do this and don't do that. The truth is, as an adult, you're going to behave responsibly and in a more mature way. You don't need some of those rules. You know, it isn't enough for the Christian to be told, you shall not commit adultery. He's told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And our standard is much higher than the law. It's a standard of love. Remember the Lord told the parable of the man on the road to Jericho, beaten and robbed, and he's left there by the side of the road. And a priest comes by, and he ignores him. A Levite comes by, and he ignores him. Doesn't want to get involved, doesn't want to help him. I suppose both of them would have said, if you'd cornered them, we didn't break any law. We didn't hurt him. We didn't curse him. We didn't do anything. But they hadn't acted in love. And then as believers, as mature Christians, we're not to be simply motivated by the Ten Commandments. Our standard is far higher than that. We're to love one another. So he says, now as Christians, don't go back to that. Now, it's too bad. If a person begins living an ungodly life, now we have to begin to treat him again like a little child. If a man, an adult, a Christian, falls into adultery, now in a sense we have to put him back under the law. We have to say to him, look, don't you know what the commandment says? No adultery? Now that's a tragic thing. And so he pleads with us here. As mature Christians, he says, walk as sons, as daughters of the living God. What a privilege to live that way in this world in which we are. He points out, too, that in the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking here about in our relationship with the Lord. In life, there are those distinctions, especially slave or free and male or female. And we have to recognize those and function within those. But he says, you remember, in the Lord Jesus, you're all one. And remember, he says, that you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're in this great family of faith. What a wonderful family it is. You know, you go to other countries, perhaps, and you meet Christians there, people that have accepted the Lord Jesus, and you feel that bond and you feel that love. You may have never met them before. But it's wonderful to experience that oneness of the body, the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul is pleading for. Pleading that they won't go back to just a legalistic outlook. And in those days especially, going and putting themselves under the law of the Old Testament. He says, now you've accepted the Lord Jesus. Now you're a child of God. You're part of this great lineage of faith from Abraham down. And he says, don't go back and put yourself under the law. So may the Lord help us in the days in which we live, wicked days, ungodly days, to use the law lawfully and as use, a lawful use. Timothy tells us about that. It's made for the ungodly, for the disobedient. We as Christians, in dealing with sinners, many times have to use the law. We have to present it. We have to emphasize, this is what God says. It's absolute. And you are breaking His law. Amazing how people's thinking can be so twisted by sin. I sat once in a home talking to a couple. The woman was married to another man and had children by him. The man was married to another woman and had children by her. Now they've decided to live together, and I was there to talk to them. I was concerned for them. We'd known the woman from before. The man said to me, "We have a beautiful relationship." He looked at her and he says, "We love one another." He said, "We have such a beautiful relationship." He said to me, "No one could tell me it's wrong. No one could tell me it's wrong. I had to use the law. I had to say God says it's wrong. God says it's adultery. I don't care if you say it's beautiful. I don't care if you say you love one another. God says it's adultery." There are times we have to use the law for the sinner, for the ungodly. But the wonderful thing as believers, not to live in fear of the law and under the law, afraid, worried, uncertain about our salvation, but to live as sons with confidence, with joy, with a sense of closeness to our God, so we can cry, "Abba, Father," so we come boldly to the throne of grace to have that access. We're not locked up waiting trial. We're children, we're sons and daughters of God. What a blessing. May the Lord help us to enjoy our relationship with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We're so grateful that He, when He hung upon that cross, bleeding and dying, that terrible death, He tasted death for every man, and we who are saved can say He loved me and gave Himself for me. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the peace we have, for the forgiveness we have, for the freedom we have as Your children, for this sense of confidence we have, this assurance we have that You've said You'll never leave us, You'll never desert us. We live in a day when parents desert their children. We thank You, Father, that You're a good Father. You're loving, You're kind, You are devoted, You're loyal to us. How grateful we are. How grateful for this wonderful position in which we find ourselves. The children of the living God. Children who can live day by day with a deep sense of confidence that if God be for us, who can be against us? We can go out into this world that's so full of confusion, moral and spiritual confusion, and we can live our lives in a orderly way that pleases our God. Thank You, Father. Help us to be good witnesses. Help us, Lord, to speak well of our Savior to others. Give us all a greater desire to see people saved. So many lost people out there, Lord. So many people that don't know morally what is right and wrong anymore, and who are destroying their lives and destroying the lives of people around them by their ungodly living. So give us compassion, give us concern, and help us to be intelligent in the use of Your word. Help us, Lord, to guide those who are lost to the Savior of sinners. And so we give thanks. We tell You, Father, that we do love You. We appreciate all You've done for us. We appreciate the grace, the kindness, the faithfulness that You've shown us. We who are so unworthy, we who deserve nothing but judgment, Lord, You've been good to us. And so from our hearts we give thanks. And thank You again for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.